We are in a series and that we started this summer called Countercultural, and we're going to get into it again this morning, and I hope that it's practical for you. I hope it's challenging for you, but really the sense of it is that by nature, because believers are freed from their slavery to sin, we're free to restore the image of God inside us. And while culture continues to live inside the damaged image of God, given over to sinfulness and following those ways, when a believer lives out the process of restoring the image of God inside them, they become countercultural, because culture reflects a damaged image of God, and believers reflect a restored image of God. And we're not called to fit in. When we come to saving faith in Christ, when we follow Jesus, we're not called to conform to the world. We're called to be transformed, which should and will by nature, as we follow Jesus further and further, it's going to make us countercultural in the way that we live and in the way that we think. And so this morning we're going to take a look at a few verses in James. James chapter 1, if you grab one of the Bibles that we had there on the way on your way in on that table, it's going to be on page 1043. Page 1043, James chapter 1 is where we're going to be studying this morning. So just to give you an idea of just this author and where he's coming from, as you turn there, James chapter 1, page 1043, James is the half-brother of Jesus, the author of this letter. Half because James's actual dad was Joseph, and Jesus's wasn't, but Mary was both of their mom. Right? And so James was actually a follower of his brother Jesus. And so that would have been, as you can probably imagine, if any of you have siblings, that would have been a journey in and of itself to decide, you know what, my brother's something special. Getting to that point probably took a little bit for James to admit. But then again, maybe he saw it quite often when he was younger. He's like, there's something different about Jesus. There's something there. He came along to accept that his brother was the Messiah. Right, he got there, and James believed that truth. And eventually, James would become a prominent leader in the early church, one of the pastors in the church at Jerusalem. He's one of the early Christians or the early church leaders that the Christians defer to on how to settle the disagreement on whether or not non-Jews have to become Jewish before they can be saved. That we even talked about that last week. And so this letter that James wrote is considered to be the earliest letter written in the New Testament. The first letter written to believers at a time when believers had scattered from Jerusalem throughout the region. In that area, they'd scattered following Stephen's martyrdom. In fact, you can read about that in Acts, that when Stephen was martyred, when Stephen was stoned, the believers went, it's probably not a good time to be in Jerusalem. And so they left. They dispersed, not all of them. Some of them stayed in Jerusalem, James being one of them, but a lot of them dispersed and they spread out and they said, let's not make ourselves an easy target. Let's at least not center ourselves in one area. And so James writes this letter, kind of breaks the official silence among believers with encouragement about their situation when he writes this. About their trials. He tries to encourage them about their trials, about their suffering, and he writes those maybe familiar words to you. Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, right? Because this is their reality at this point. They've spread out because they witnessed one of their own murdered in front of them, and he tells them there's a crown of life waiting for you. So stick with it. And they'd spread out into the region away from their support system. They were struggling with living in unfamiliar or unfriendly cultures, certainly not the Jewish culture of Jerusalem that they were used to. And this struggle, these trials that James refers to, hadn't always produced the hoped-for result. The hope is that trials produce perseverance, he says, right? James tells us that in the beginning of this chapter. The hope is it's going to produce perseverance and strength, strong faith that's going to produce determination, discernment, hope. But if you've ever been in the midst of a trial or in the slog of a long struggle or just the constant drip of issues, strong faith and discernment or perseverance, they're not always the result when you're in the thick of it, They're not always what comes out when you're facing that again and again or again, or that overwhelming wave of trial. Sometimes you get worn down and you'd rather not go back in the surf. You'd rather not face that again. Sometimes life stretches you thin and you just want to take a nap. Sometimes discernment and perseverance are hard, and it's easier just to let that guard down and say, I give up, I give in, I can't keep fighting it like this. And so knowing this, James gives a brief but profound explanation of sin. And in it, we can learn something very countercultural about Christian living, and that's what we're going to look at this morning in James chapter 1. We can begin in verse 13. And read through verse 15, James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So, James recognizes that there are situations that bring us uncomfortably close to sin and present us with a choice. That they push us straight up to that line of sin, and then we have a choice. These situations are common, right? And they're typically unavoidable. We don't choose them, we don't ask for them, we just get pushed right up to that line. And they might be the situation might be very brief. Might be a moment within a day or a moment within an hour, or there might be years long where you're just constantly leaning back from this line where sin is right there, and that push or that pull is constantly present in our lives. And James calls these situations in verse 13 being tempted. That's what he calls that situation, being tempted. If at least for a moment, that moment is where we are on the line between sin and honoring God. And it might be a moment, it might be a year, it might be a long time, but that situation of temptation is where we're on that line between I can either sin here or I can honor God. And James explains temptation in this way in verse 14. He says that this is temptation. Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and they're enticed. And what we see in James's explanation is that temptation is a situation where your evil desire and your enticements meet. That's what temptation is. Temptation is a situation where your evil desires and an enticement meet together in the same moment. So the first thing that we have to be aware of when we read this, when we consider our own situation, our own life, is that one half of the temptation, one half of that situation, one half of temptation is your own individual, your own personal evil desire. He actually gives us an equation here in verse 14. Right, here's temptation. When you are dragged away by your own evil desire and enticement. But the first half of that equation is your own evil desire. And they are. They're yours. Right? They're yours and they aren't good. The harsh reality is, and this, and sometimes we might take this a little bit personally, but the harsh reality is that you have evil desires in you because you're not good. You aren't good inherently. Deep inside, you are by birth a sinner with a sin nature. And that's a part of you. Now, some versions might call these passions. You might read James chapter 1, and you might see, instead of the word desire, you might see the word passions. But this is the sin-corrupted nature inside each of us, inside you. What God meant for good, that nature inside you, what God meant for good, sin has corrupted. And now, instead of good, inside you are these evil, anti-God-honoring inclinations. You have inside you evil desires. You are not by nature good. And the truth is, because we're each born with a sin nature, we're each born slaves to sin, sinfulness, to the tendency to not honor God, these evil desires are involuntary. Right? They're even instinctive. They just come out. Nobody tries to lose their temper. It just happens. They're instinctive, but they're rooted in the sin nature. And John, when he writes his letter, gives us a good summary of these evil desires that are instinctive to us in his first letter. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, John writes this. He says that everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires, they pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. But you see there, John describes, right, these instinctive desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, in John's letter, when they translate this into English, they translate the word lust. But it's the same word that James uses here, desire or passion. And these are, the things that John describes here, these are characteristic of people born in sin. They are instinctive to you, to us. The lust of the flesh, you see that first one. This is an evil desire in you. It is an inclination. It is a tendency. It's an involuntary reaction inside you. The lust of the flesh. These are evil desires that are rooted in pleasure and excess and emotion. These are deep-seated passions for pleasure, for excess, for more, and emotions. These desires are natural and they're emotional to us, but they become evil through self-satisfaction. They become evil through excess. They become evil through enjoyment. It's when we take that natural emotion and then we put some unnatural enjoyment on it. It's when we take that natural desire and then we put excess on it. Then they become evil desire when we enjoy them outside of God's design. When He made you to feel this way, but He didn't make you to feel this way with this. And it's a desire that, corrupted by sin, is taken too far, and its fulfillment, when you fulfill that lust of the flesh, that desire, that emotion, that pleasure, when you fulfill that outside of God's design, and it's not consistent with the character of God. And so, for example, the need for food turns into gluttony, right? Or the need for comfort turns into addiction, or the need, the feeling of anger turns into violence or hurtful words. You've taken that natural desire, that natural instinct and inclination, and you've turned it into something that doesn't match the character of God, and it's become excess. It's become outside of what God designed for you to do with it. And so these are desires that are now evil, and those are inside you. That's the lust of the flesh. John also talks about the lust of the eyes, and these evil desires are rooted in discontent. Right? These desires are fantasy, it's imagination, it's craving, it's desire for something that's not a reality, not something you have, not something that's there, but man, do you wish, man, do you imagine. You want it to be, and it consumes your mind with maybe jealousy, consumes your mind with want or greed. It's wishing, it consumes your mind with imagining, or you entertain it for a very long time, you get lost in it, and it becomes a pursuit, or it becomes an escape. And that's not consistent with the character of God when you get lost in it. This discontent, this lust of the eyes, what you imagine, what you wish you saw, it's a desire inside you because of the sin nature that is now evil. God made you to hope. He made you to wish. He made you to imagine, but not in that way. And the last thing that John says, the last one he gives that is characteristic of people, of the world, of those who are born here, is the pride of life. And John doesn't use the word lust here or passion or desire here, but this is still an instinct that has turned evil because of sin inside us. This is rooted in this desire is rooted in self-sufficiency, and it's a spirit of arrogance. It's a spirit of drive, of ambition, a desire to be independent, to be your own person, and its underlying desire is to replace God, to be God in your life. I am the one living. It is the pride of life, that you don't need God. It's the desire of self, and it takes your natural free will, that independence that God gave you, and it takes it too far, and it says, you know what, I am so independent, I don't need you. I'm going to build a tower to the stars. And it replaces God, and it's not consistent with the design of God. It becomes an evil inclination, an evil desire. And these are the evil desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that are inside you. They're deep in you. Satisfaction, pleasure, excess, want, fantasy, escape, self-sufficiency, arrogance. And James says, in James chapter 1, these are yours. These are your own evil desires. No one else's. No one else's evil desires. It is yours. They're natural to you. They're in you, And here's something that you have to accept. You have to realize you have evil desires. You do. That are not consistent with the character of God. They're not the design of God. Now, pause for a moment. Here is one of culture's lies that you have heard over and over and over again. That if you feel something, or if there is a desire or something in you, an emotion, right, a passion, it must be good. This is a lie that culture has told us over and over and over again. If it is in you, if there is a desire, if there is an inclination in you, it must be good. And it's not true. Just because a desire is in you, just because an inclination or a feeling is in you or surfaces, it doesn't make it good. In fact, James says, don't say, verse 13, James says, don't say that's from God. Don't say it's from God. Verse 13 of James chapter 1, when tempted, when that desire drags, when it pulls, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And this is a fundamental difference that we have to accept, that our desires are evil. They're not good. I'm not good. And just because something comes up in me because I'm not good doesn't make it good. And we shouldn't say that that's from God. Don't justify giving in to evil desire by saying, these are from God. It must be okay. I wouldn't be feeling it if he didn't want me to. Don't say it's what God wanted. They're not a God thing. They're a world thing. They're characteristic of fallen man. God has nothing to do with your evil desires contributing to temptation. They're not from him. They're from within you, and you aren't good by nature. And this is something so countercultural but so biblical to refuse to accept that just because I feel something, just because I want something, just because something is inside me doesn't mean it's good, and certainly doesn't mean it's from God or what God wants. But this is how the world thinks. They have a desire for food, turn to gluttony and say, don't body shame me. This is how I was made. Are there different body types? Yes. But did God make you a glutton? No. That's an evil desire. They have a desire for sexual pleasure, which is natural for humans, but they turn into all forms of satisfaction and say, well, we're just sexual beings. It's how we were made. Yes, God included that in his design, but did God make us to crave a culture of sex? No. That's an evil desire. And the world has these ideas in the mind of alternative attraction or identity, and they say, this is how I was made. God wanted me this way, and they give into those desires, but it's a sinful desire. Are those feelings real? Yes, they're real feelings. They're genuine feelings, but that doesn't mean that's what God wants for you. And you can't take that desire and assume you're a good person. That's the pride of life. I'm great. I'm independent. I don't need God. I'm a good person. That's the pride of life. You can't say then that this must be okay and good because it's in me. This is what God wanted because I feel it. Because you're not good. And Solomon shares this appropriate proverb with us. Proverbs chapter 19 in verse 3. And he says, you can't rush to folly and then credit or blame God. Don't rush to folly and then blame God for what happens or credit God for what happens when it's folly. You can't say this is what God wanted. It's your folly, not his. Now back to temptation. So you have evil desires. You have things inside you that don't think for a moment that they're inherently good. They're from you, not God, and so that makes them evil. They're in you, and James says they will drag you away. Right? Each person is tempted, verse 14, when they are dragged away by their own, your own personal, it's you, evil desire. Right? So it drags them away. And this sounds a little bit dramatic, and it should sound a little bit dramatic, but don't think of this like when I read this, I think of the commercials you might see for like a horror movie where that person on the floor being dragged away by their foot into a dark room. Right? That's what I imagine, but that's actually not this at all, right? It's not dragging you kicking and screaming across the floor. Besides, we don't resist them like that anyway. Right? We're not scratching at the floor. Please don't. We're just walking right up to that line, like, all right, I'll get real close, but I'm not gonna touch it. But this is more of a grab your hand and pull you to the side to redirect you, drag away. You know, when you're on a walk and the kids see something that's interesting, something cool, and they grab your arm and yank you to the side for a second? We're just walking along and they go, hey, Dad, that's this. That's the drag away. It's a pull, it's a pause, it's a hesitation, it's a what was that? That's what this drag away is, caused by your own evil desire. So don't assume that pull or pause is good. It's not from God. It's not God, it's you, and you aren't good. You're going to hear this a lot this morning, and I hope you don't take it too personal. So that's that pull. That's that first half of temptation, as your own evil desire goes, hey, look at this. Just for a second. Just pause for a moment. Just hesitate for just a moment. And then add to that this second reality in the second half of the equation in verse 14 for temptation, enticement. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away, caused to hesitate, pause for a moment, by their own evil desire, and they are enticed. And this is the second half of the equation for temptation. It's enticement. And the world, the environment that we live in, is also not good. You are not good, and the world that we live in is also not good. In fact, it was designed by Satan in partnership with evil, corrupted by sin, to keep people trapped in sinfulness, to be very distracting. And this word enticed here that James used means baited, like a fish, baited with the hook inside it. There is a natural desire in a fish called hunger, right? It's an instinct. It's an inclination. I see something that looks tasty, and I'm going to eat it, right? Hunger isn't bad, right? No one would blame the fish for being hungry, but it could be a bad thing if the fish eats the wrong thing, right? And then there is the bait. And the bait also isn't necessarily bad unless it's paired with an evil desire and a hook, and then suddenly this is a very bad situation. Because there, for that fish, there are plenty of times that a little minnow swims by, and there's not a hook in that minnow, and there's nothing wrong with eating that minnow. But then there's the minnow with the hook, and it's the wrong time, it's the wrong situation, and this is a very bad moment. And this world that we live in has bait everywhere, and some of it doesn't interest you at all. Some of it does. Seeing billboards advertising the casino is an enticement. It's a bait. But if it doesn't match your desire, it does nothing, and you drive right past it and never even think twice, unless you struggle with greed and the desire for quick money, and then suddenly you have a temptation because your evil desire and the bait have just met. Temptation comes when your desires, which naturally tend toward evil, don't call them good because you're not good, and they aren't. But that desire matches the bait, and that's called temptation. And there is plenty of bait, and Satan has a way of putting the right bait and the right enticements around you. So what happens? That's temptation. What happens? Look at verse 15. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. When the bait presents itself, your desire either conceives or not. Sometimes it does or it doesn't, and if it conceives, then it gives birth to sin. Right? And that little baby sin grows, always grows, into something deadly. That birth can be in terms, when it conceives and gives birth to sin, that can be terms of action, or it can be in terms of entertaining the sin, entertaining the idea, giving that bait a second thought. For example, you might notice in passing someone attractive, and attraction is a natural thing, but because of your sin nature, it can also be a bad thing. It's not a bad thing inherently, but it can become a bad thing. And in this moment, that person is an enticement. It's not their fault. It is not their fault. This is all on you. It is your desire and it is your bait. And what would happen, though, if you noticed that individual and you continued walking without a second thought or a second glance? Nothing. Nothing would happen. Nothing is conceived and nothing is birthed. It was a temptation. It was a moment where you felt that natural desire and you saw the bait and you walked straight past. Nothing is conceived, no second thought, no sin. You faced temptation because desire and enticement were present in the same moment. You were on the line between sin and honoring God, but nothing was conceived, and God was honored because you moved on. But what if you glanced back a second time? What if you entertained the thought with some extra reflection, conception? Sin is birthed. Is that their fault? Is it the bait's fault? No. You conceived that sin. The enticement didn't. That's in you. Was it what God wanted because he made you with that attraction? No, because that second look, that second thought doesn't match God's character and God's thoughts. That's in you, and you're not good. And that's the thing. James is clear. Desire plus enticement means temptation, but it doesn't have to mean that sin is conceived. Desire plus enticement means temptation, but it doesn't mean that sin is conceived, that sin has to be born. A temptation doesn't have to birth sin. Evil desire can conceive and give birth to sin, but it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. And this is where we see how Christians should live counterculturally. Because our culture believes and lives as though desire and bait must always conceive. Right? So obviously you'll look twice. Obviously, you'll think twice. It's the way God made you. Go ahead and eat more and more. No shame in that. It's how God made you. Go ahead and lose your temper in competition. God made you competitive. He'll understand. Go ahead and claim a different gender. God doesn't make mistakes, and those are your feelings. Go ahead and act on your attractions in whatever way you want. Those feelings can't be wrong. It's your truth. Our culture believes and lives as though desire and bait must always conceive. But for the Christian, for the believer, we're called to be countercultural. And James reveals to us in this text and beyond how that looks. Desire and enticement cannot conceive. And to keep that from happening, they should not conceive. And to keep that from happening, you have to control your reaction to temptation. Sin is conceived and born, James is clear, out of your reaction to the temptation. So don't let them conceive. Right? The temptation is going to be there. The desire is in you. The bait is going to be there. But you don't have to let it conceive. You control your reaction. Be in control of your reactions. Don't react to the desire or the bait. And this is actually specifically what God tells Cain when we see the second recorded case of temptation in history. Right? The situation for Cain was that he and Abel both brought offerings to God, and Cain didn't bring the right offering. His heart wasn't in it, and Abel did. And so God was like, sweet, Abel's, I love it, but Cain, there's something lacking here. Not a big fan of this. And he rejects Cain's offering. And so this is the situation that happens right afterwards. Cain obviously is a little bit disappointed, is an understatement. He's angry. And so God approaches Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verses 5 to 7, and so on. Cain and his offering, he didn't look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? You have an opportunity here. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? We're good. Then we're good, Cain. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Did you see it in there? In that moment, that temptation, Cain was angry, but God didn't say, Cain, don't be angry. Don't feel the anger. Don't be angry. Stop the angry. God said, don't react to your anger. You're feeling angry. That's in you. That's going to come up. You're angry. But don't react to the anger, right? He said, be very careful because you're angry. And with the right bait, Cain, you're angry. You're feeling angry. I'm not telling you not to be angry. I'm telling you, be very careful what you do with that feeling. Be careful how you react to your anger. Because if the right bait is there, you're going to do something very sinful. And if you're not careful, you might open the door to sin. It's on the other side of the door. So be very careful, because your door is going to look enticing. Don't react to the anger. You're on the line. The anger is natural, and the bait is there, Abel in a field with large rocks. And that's not unusual for Abel to be in a field with large rocks. That's not Abel's fault. And that anger inside Cain might actually be normal, but it's Cain's reaction to the anger by taking the bait. That's the conception, and that's sin. And what we do with the desire, what we do with the emotion when the bait is presented is the issue. And for Christians, how we react should be countercultural. We can't always avoid the desire. It's going to come up. We can't always avoid the enticement. And sometimes we try and it's helpful, but desires seem to find a way and Satan seems to find a bait. And even in those religions where they're covering up to the ankle and they're covering up to the wrist, or in other ways, they're staying away from everything and anything. They're staying away, completely away from alcohol. They're doing all these things. There is always going to be a bait. Satan will find a way. You're not going to avoid the desire. You're not going to avoid the bait, though we try. They creep up on us. They're tailored to us. They're tailored to you. But we can't avoid the desire. We can't avoid the bait, but we can control the reaction to that temptation, and we can refuse to conceive sin. And this is countercultural because our culture says to live for earthly desires. When paused, when pulled aside by desire, our culture says, grab the bait. Go get it. Embrace the desire. It's got to be good. Don't deny that inside you. Live for your desires. It's how God made you. And Peter tells his readers when he writes his letter, he says, look, Christians don't live that way. You used to live that way. You spent plenty of time living that way, and you shouldn't anymore. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, he says, as a result, believers do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but but rather for the will of God. You spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, grabbing the bait every single time. A temptation doesn't have to birth sin. Stop conceiving sin by controlling your reaction. You must control your reaction. You can't avoid the desire, you can't always avoid the bait, but you can control your reaction when the temptation is there. When pushed up to the line, you do have a choice. Now you might think, what's the big deal? What's the problem with living in the moment? What's the problem with following your feelings? What's the problem with living out your instincts? Like, what do I do with that if I'm feeling it? Like, what's the problem with just going with that instinct, that feeling? And the problem is, it conceives sin. And when sin is fully grown, James tells us in verse 15, when it's fully grown, it gives birth to death. That's the problem. It gives birth to death. The problem with conceiving sin and just allowing that desire and bait to match is that it can kill a relationship. It can kill part of your character. Just allowing that instinct to grab hold can kill a beneficial situation, ruin a good thing, can kill something in someone else. You can damage other people because you took the bait. It can kill trust. It can kill your own sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, where you don't hear Him anymore. You don't follow Him and listen to anymore. It can kill your testimony and give God a bad reputation. Sin gives birth to death. Sin kills. And as believers, we can't afford to conceive it, and we don't have to conceive it. We don't have to give birth to sin. But how? How do we do that? How do we control our reactions? How do we tell ourselves, just don't react to it? Just don't react to that. When I feel angry, just don't react to it. How do we control that and prevent our desires and the enticement from conceiving sin? Like I said, some have tried to avoid the bait altogether. I'm going to stay away from that bait. I'm not going to go near that. But Satan finds a way. He finds the enticement. And some have blamed the bait. It's not my fault. Some try to suppress their desire and try to stop feeling. I'm just not going to feel it anymore. I'm just not going to be an angry person. Yes, you will. It's going to come up. It's there. It's in you. Some try to explain that, it's not sin anymore, right? It's a good thing. It's in me. It's who I am. And the truth is, Paul tells us that the only way we're going to control our reactions, we're not going to stop the feeling. It's a real thing. It's really in you, and it is there. And we're not going to avoid all the bait and the enticement. Paul tells us the only way we're going to control our reaction and not take the bait, not birth sin, is by walking by the Spirit, which sounds super cryptic. And I want to explain it because it's actually really simple. But the only way that we're going to control our reaction when temptation is there, it's always there. There's always those situations where your desire and the bait are present in the same moment. But the only way we're going to control our reaction is by walking by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, this is what Paul tells us in verses 16 to 17. He says, so here's what I say. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You won't conceive sin. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh. They're both inside you. The Spirit and the flesh are both inside you. They're in conflict with each other. They're fighting each other. They're at war with each other. But the point is that you are not to do whatever you want. The Spirit is fighting inside you so that you don't do what you want to do with your desires. In other places, Paul says to be filled with God's Spirit. But the benefit of this, being filled with God's Spirit or walking by the Spirit, is that you don't do whatever you want. And that is a benefit. Because that means when what you want, your desire, and the bait is there, if you walk by the Spirit, then they don't conceive. And you walk right by. The world is full of temptation. I don't have to react to it. I don't have to give in to it. You don't react to that desire and the bait. The Spirit fights that within you, and it produces fruit. And so maybe you feel like that anger rising up inside you, and you want to react to that, and then suddenly you have an incredible amount of patience. You don't have to react to it, and you can be patient. Or maybe that fear comes up inside you, when you want to react to that fear, you want to control something, and instead you react with joy. Right? The Spirit, when we walk closely with Him, He fights the desire within you, and He produces fruit. Walk in the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. God's Spirit will help you, and this is something that we must make efforts to do and invest in. And the simple and easily disregarded answer to, well, how do you walk by the Spirit? Spend time in God's Word and pray. It is the easy answer. It is the answer if you went to Sunday school, you learned over and over and over again. But it is the answer Spend intentional time in God's words and pray. God's words are the Holy Spirit's language. It's His vocabulary. The more we read, the Holy Spirit can fill us, can speak to us. We broaden His ability to communicate and His ability to work in us. We deepen that connection to Him the more that we read this book and spend time in this book. The more that we fill ourselves up with God's Word and listen to the Spirit as we read and communicate with us, the less room is in us for the conception of sin. Because when that desire comes up, we'll also hear, but be slow to anger and hold your tongue. And the Holy Spirit will remind us and become louder and louder and louder than those desires and help us not react when they're present. The more the Spirit's fruit will come out of us as a reaction instead of our own natural reactions. And this is a must. This is a must. You have to. You have to spend time in God's words and give the Holy Spirit the vocabulary and the language and the ability to communicate with you. You have to, because the temptation will come, because you aren't good and the world isn't good and your desire and the bait are going to be out there together all the time. You have to. And it might be a moment, it might be years of struggle, but you must walk by the Spirit. And so if you have that deep struggle where over and over and over again, you have the same feeling come up again and again and again, and you know this is my struggle, spend a lot of time here and talk to God about it and pray about it over and over and over again. And the desire may not go away, but your reaction will change. And you won't take the bait. And someday you'll have victory. And you'll look at that and say, this is what it means to walk by the Spirit. And to live with a desire but not take the bait, this is what God wanted. It is a long, hard effort and investment to spend time in here that the Spirit guides you when you've got this closed. But that's the investment. That's how we walk by the Spirit. Involve Him in every part of your day, specifically through studying the Bible, through obedience to His leading, and through prayer. We have to have, through prayer, we have to have honest communication with God through the bond of His Spirit, where we're honest about our desires and the bait and admit, this was a bad situation for me today. This is really where I struggle. I noticed that this desire was in me multiple times today, and that bait is everywhere. I have a very hard time with this, God. I have a very hard time. And we're honest about that, and we confess where we struggled, we confess where we failed. Because John even says, like, the point is that you're not supposed to sin, but you're going to sin. And when you sin, we have someone who will forgive us for that. But you have to bring it to Him and talk to Him so you can walk by the Spirit. And keep in mind and remember, Paul tells us this about God's heart for us regarding that temptation, regarding the desire that you have that is in you and the bait that is out there. This is what Paul tells us to the Corinthians. He says, no temptation, no situation where your desire and bait come together, that situation that comes on you, there is no temptation like that except that is common to mankind. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted in that situation beyond what you can bear. When you're tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it, so you can react in a way that honors Him. You don't have to react and take the bait. There is a way of escape. You don't have to conceive sin. The temptation is a human thing. It's there. It's commonplace. But despite what our culture thinks, just because you're human doesn't mean you have to give birth to sin. The Holy Spirit is our escape, is our help to control our reactions. Our Holy Spirit is why believers should be countercultural. The closer we walk with the Holy Spirit, the more our reaction will be to not take the bait and we escape. And that is God's gift to us. If you don't want to take the bait, the gift of escape is in the Holy Spirit. And when we walk by Him and invest in that relationship, we escape. And we have victory, and we win. Don't accept your desires, and don't blame the bait. Look at yourself. If you're conceiving sin by letting your desires pair with bait that's you, that's in you, that speaks directly to your proximity and your partnership with God's Spirit, that's not the bait, that's you, and your closeness with the Holy Spirit, and your time in His Word, and your communication with God, and sensitivity to His leading, and willingness to obey and do hard things. Your reactions should be controlled by God's Spirit, and if they're not, this is where the problem is. It's in you. And this kind of living is so countercultural, but it's what we're called to. So I'm going to ask you to be very honest with yourself, not me. And besides, you might as well. God already knows. What's your desire? What is it? What are the ones that Satan knows are strongest in you? And he is always enticing. He is always baiting. Maybe it's anger or temper. Maybe it's adrenaline. Maybe it's a need to shop and spend and a desire for material or new things. Maybe it's a desire for intimacy and pleasure. Maybe it's an attraction thing. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's attention. Maybe it's control. Maybe it's greed. Our culture would tell you that's who you are. Grab it. Be it. Embrace it. Manage it. Feed it. In fact, God probably wants that for you, because otherwise, why would it be in you? It would be pretty countercultural to face a situation where anger is normal and even acceptable, and instead respond with patience. I would say that would even be shocking in our culture. It would be pretty countercultural to trust God with finances, not rack up the debt, and count on Him to provide despite feeling the need to have. I don't have to. It would be pretty countercultural to not give in to intimacy desires and instead follow God's design. And it would be pretty countercultural to not base your identity on feelings and desires and instead trust God's design and His plan and that He knows. It would be pretty countercultural to not claim, "I was born this way," to celebrate a life that doesn't actually honor Him. But we are called to be countercultural. So how caught up in cultural living have you become? Do you give in to your desires when the bait is present? Have you gotten so deep that you have actually claimed, "This is what God wanted for me anyway. This is what He would want. That since it's in you, it must be good." Those desires are in us, but that doesn't make them good. It makes them natural. And the bait is out there, and it'll stay out there. Those are both going to be there. You can't stop this one, and you can't avoid this one. And our culture says, embrace them, but we don't have to. We can live with desires in a world of bait, and unlike our culture, not conceive sin. But it takes a deep partnership, a deep investment with God's Spirit, who will help us, react appropriately with godliness and spiritual fruit in times of temptation, which would be very countercultural and hard. So let me pray for you. God, will you help us see the value and see the investment that it takes to pour into your word, allow your words to become a part of our mind, to become a part of our thoughts, become a part of our thinking, so that when we are in the midst of that situation that is always going to be there, that we will hear you louder than our desires, and that the Holy Spirit can shout down and fight the temptation and fight the inclination inside us to take that bait. Will you help us to stop seeing ourselves the way the world sees us and start seeing ourselves the way you see us, and help us live life with desires that are natural in a world of bait, but in a way that honors you and glorifies you and makes you look good. But we need your help to give us victory. And for those that maybe have gone so deep that they're living a life of grabbing the bait, of living in sin and saying, "Well, this is what God would want," help them have the courage to do the hardest thing and confess that, ask you for forgiveness, and finally see the way of escape. I love you, God, for your mercy and your grace and your help. And I pray this in your name. Amen.